Today we're going to, Lord willing, with the Lord's help, we'll finish up the book, the chapter, James 1. I hope to go a little more quicker than I have in the past few verses. So with the Lord's help, we'll make it, I trust. We'll read from verse 13 of James chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll discuss it in a little more detail. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, nor tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. As we went through James 1, we've been looking at how there are tests that are brought into our lives, and we are to address them through faith. We're not to waver when we pray. We're to have faith in God and faith in what he has exercised to pray for. We're not to be double-minded. We're to regard all the same way. We're not to be ensnared by the riches of this world and pursue them. We're to pursue the things of God. And we're reminded that the riches of this world and the reputation of this world is like grass. It'll quickly pass away. But the thing that remains is what we have done for Christ and what he approves of. So now we come to verse 13. And this would tell us that a person who is being tested is not to say, this is a believer being tested, is not to say, I'm being tested of God. I'm being tempted of God. God's making me do something wrong. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden. What was it that Adam said when he was justifying himself? You know, we all like to justify ourselves. What he said was, the woman whom thou gavest me. Basically, he was saying, Eve was the one who made me do it. He wasn't ready to recognize indwelling sin. You know, so often we look, when there's some problem, we look to something else and we blame someone else. And we may indirectly be blaming God, that person who you put in the assembly, that person who is in my family, that person made me do something wrong. The problem is not with that person, but it's with our own indwelling sinful natures. And that's where the sin comes from. So no man is supposed to say, I'm tempted of God, because God, he cannot be tempted with evil, and he won't tempt any man. So now we've talked about tempting as a test, but we're moving into now looking at tempting as something that is a lust within that draws us away. And that's what the next few verses are about. He's going to explain what temptation is. And he's saying, don't tempt God. Now, the children of Israel tempted God. In Numbers 14, we read, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So here were those who had been led out of Egypt, those who had a wondrous deliverance in Egypt, now in the wilderness, and for 10 different occasions, on 10 different occasions, they've tempted God. They've said, why has God done this? Why has Moses led us here? And in doing that, when they challenged Moses and when they spoke ill of God, they were tempting God. And God says, those people are not going to enter into my glorious rest in the Canaan land. And they didn't. So there's a penalty, as it were, for not recognizing God for who he is, not recognizing his sovereignty, not recognizing his goodness, and tempting him by complaining, as they did. So it says in verse 14, and now he's going to describe what sin is, and he said that when evil comes, it's not because of what God is or what he's done, it's because of who we are and what we do. And when it comes to verse 14 now, he's talking about what is a human condition. It's true of people who are unsaved. It's true of people who are saved, but the flesh is still active within them. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So what is it that brings a temptation to evil? It's the lust that dwells within. 1 John tells us that there are 3 types of lusts: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. And those things are within each one of us and can be activated under different situations when there are different circumstances. And when we allow lust to become strong in our lives, that's when temptation starts to become a real reality, a real problem. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we're reminded of this morning, when he was in the Judean desert and Satan came and tempted him, he never responded to that temptation because those lusts were not in him. Those are things that we have within us because we have a fallen nature. We have an Adamic nature. And we got those things from Adam. That's because we're the sons of Adam. Just go back to Genesis 3 for a moment in mind. First of all, this temptation came to Eve with doubt. The serpent said unto the woman, for ye shall not surely die. The Satan had contradicted what God had said. They were not to eat of the fruit of the tree. And the serpent says, ye shall not surely die. He sowed a seed of doubt. And often that's what happens in the minds of people who are tempted. A seed of doubt is set. And then there's a deception. Satan said, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So you're going to know what's good, and you're going to know what's evil. And he was deceitful. And he tempted Eve even further. Now she starts to look at the tree, and a desire is awoken in her heart. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant for the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she's now got a desire within her heart that's been awakened. And what happens? She reaches out. It says she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So the deed was committed. And the sin was consummated, if you like. The sin had taken place. So there were different steps. There could have been an intervention when there was a first bit of doubt in her mind. She could have stood up and said, well, this is what God has said, but she didn't. She wasn't clear on what God had said. There was a deception. She allowed herself to be deceived. And so then that desire came and she committed sin. So what does this verse say? It says he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So lust is active in the mind of the individual. He's enticed. It's an attractive thing to him. He looks at it. He continues to look at it. And he begins to develop a plan or an action that he's going to take. And as he develops that plan, lust is conceived. It's become an entity now. There's a plan, a thought in his mind as to what he's going to do. And then he does it. Sin is committed. And it says, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So in the life of the unsaved, there's that separation from God. He gets further away from God. In the life of a believer, and believers also fall, believers also sin. And when that happens, the fellowship with God is broken. Until there's repentance and restoration, that fellowship isn't restored. And the joy of the Lord is not the portion of the individual anymore. And sometimes a person does it once and they say, well, that was easy. And they do it again and again. And soon there's a breakup of a marriage, or there's a breakup of a family, or a breakup of a relationship, because a person has fallen into sin and they have continued in sin. And so sin bringeth forth death. A serious thing for a Christian to allow lust to be active in their lives and not focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and put the Lord Jesus Christ first in all things. And so in verse 16, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Notice he calls them beloved brethren. He's wanting them to do better. He's wanting them to be pleasing to the Lord. And he's saying, do not err. Don't think that you're going to be the exception. You're going to be the one who is able to escape from this cycle, as it were, that the person who sins is going to experience death if they do not repent. The person who has lust active in their lives is going to be enticed by it. Some have suggested that this is like a fisherman, or rather a fish that a fisherman is in pursuit of. And the fish is swimming and he sees something attractive, something that's foreign in his environment. And he comes and he looks at it and maybe he thinks that this is going to be a tasty nibble. And so he takes a bite on the bait that has a hook on it. And he gets hooked and he's drawn from a place of safety to a place of death. Satan, like that, is seeking the souls of individuals, seeking to mar the testimonies of believers. And he has baits that he puts out for us. And what may be attractive to you is maybe different than what's attractive to me. But we have to be on our guard and in fellowship with the Lord so that we judge ourselves and not be taken up with something that's going to be leading us astray, something that will be to our destruction, something that will be dishonoring to the Lord and allowing it to come into our lives. So verse 17 now says that every good gift and perfect gift is from above. So if we want to look for something that is not going to harm us, that's going to be for our good, then we should look to the Lord. Because everything that is good and helpful to us comes from the Lord, comes through his word. And when we look to him and we're dependent upon him, he will bring things into our lives that are for our strengthening and for our benefit. His desire is not that we should have things that would injure us or ruin our testimony. His desire is that we should have good gifts, things that will strengthen us. And the thought here is of a giving character. God is of a giving character. He gives good gifts. He gives perfect gifts. And they're from above. So he is completely different than the one who would seek our harm. And he is the one who desires that we should have things that will mature us and bring us to a better knowledge of him, and that we'll be more perfect in his sight, as we were hearing this morning, that we will be marked by righteousness in our lives before him. It's interesting that this gift comes down from the Father of lights. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who came down from heaven. He came down in order to reveal himself to us. He was a gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was a gift that came. And he was a perfect gift. And he was the one that met our need. He came to bring good into our lives. And he did so successfully. But he's the Father of lights would take us back to the one who created light. You remember on the first day of creation, the Lord said, or God said, let there be light. And there was light. The sun and the moon and the stars weren't created until the fourth day. So this was a light that was different than the sun, moon, and stars. The light of the sun and the moon and the stars, they were individual lights. But it says that the light of the Father does not have variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so if you think of the planets and the stars, they're all rotating and they're swirling around each other and they eclipse each other from time to time. There's variableness. There's a shadow of turning. You'll notice in the morning you have a shadow that's facing one direction, and in the evening the shadow's facing the other direction. There's a shadow that comes from the light that's shining upon us because our position relative to the light is changing. But when it comes to the light of the Father, his light is consistent in every direction. His light lights uniformly in every direction. It matters not if we're in the middle of the night. His light lights us. It matters not if we're in some different position. His light lights us. He is the Father of lights. And we can have full confidence in him because that light is not going to vary. That light is not going to turn away from us. He's going to enlighten us as long as we have faith in him. He's going to enlighten us as long as we're ready to obey him and follow the truth. He's not going to leave us. There's no variableness in him. He's not going to be that like that one day and not like that the next day. He's like that every moment of the day. And so we can have full confidence in the gifts that come from the Father of lights, that they are going to be suited to our need, and he's going to never give any weakness in supplying us with the richness of those gifts. And it says in verse 18, of his own will begat he us. So the idea of begat is to bring forth to birth. So of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us to birth. He brought us to a birth which was a new birth. We are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we can recognize that he dealt in our lives and brought us maybe through difficult circumstances, maybe through other ways, but always through the word of truth. He brought us to himself so that we will understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And that was the will of God for us. God had that plan in eternity past, that unsaved ones would come to know him. And God had that plan that you and I would hear the gospel, and that we would be moved, and we would be brought to birth, we would be brought to life through the gospel message. And as a result, we are a kind of first fruits, it says, of his creatures. So the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was the first fruit. But we are also the first fruits of his new creation. He's going to have a creation that will populate this earth during the millennium. He's going to have those who are redeemed in heaven with him. And we've been brought to Christ as those who have come in a new and different way. And we are, as it were, the first fruits of his creation. Romans Chapter 8, verse 19 says this, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So we have become the children of God. We have become the sons of God. We are part of that great body that has been formed, is going to be with the Lord as his bride throughout all eternity, the Church of Christ. And we are a kind of first fruits, because as the glories of God are manifested in us, in a coming day when the Lord comes to reign upon this scene, there's going to be a revision of creation. The order is going to be changed. The lamb and the lion will lie down together, and all of creation is going to benefit. Creation is groaning today because of what man does, but also it's groaning because of it's waiting for a time when the sons of God will be manifest and the glories of God will be manifest in this creation. And you and I, because of God's grace and God's love, God's sovereign will, you and I have been brought to life, and we've been begat through the word of truth. And praise God for that. We come to verse 19. Again, he starts, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren," this is the third time, I believe, that he's used that term, beloved brethren, in this chapter. He uses brethren quite often throughout the book of James, but it's not so much his national brethren he's speaking to, but these are his brothers in Christ. And he's saying, "Now, beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So we must have a readiness to hear. We must have a reticence to speak. And we must, above all, have a reticence for wrath, because wrath, the wrath of man, worketh not the righteousness of God. So now, how does this work? How do we learn to listen? The Lord Jesus Christ was a listener. It says in Isaiah 50 of the perfect servant, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth by near to hear as the learned." So he began each day by listening to God. We can listen each morning by reading the word of God. That's how God speaks to us, is through his word. He speaks to us as others would minister to us as well, but by reading his word and listening to what he has to say to us through it, we are hearing his voice. And so we need to be swift to hear. It's important what we hear. In Mark chapter 4, he says, "Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given." So he says that if you hear, you'll get more. So it's important, though, that we listen to the right thing, because if we listen to the wrong thing, if we listen to misinformation, if we listen to things that are secular and things that take our minds away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then they won't benefit us. But he say in Mark, we're told to take heed what we hear. Do we take heed what we hear? And secondly, we're to take heed how we hear. Luke 8, verse 18 says, "Take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." And so hearing is important, but you have to hear in a certain way. It's not just a matter of, as maybe my parents said to me when I was a boy, and they thought I wasn't being responsive to what they said, it went in one ear and out the other. That's not the type of hearing that's in mind here. It's that the mind absorbs and accepts what we hear, and then we put it into practice. That's what God is looking for. So we have to be careful what we hear. We have to be careful how we hear. And we should listen and understand and have the word of God make an impact upon us. And then James counseled them to be slow to speak. Now, I don't know about you. I find that as I get older, sometimes I'm not as slow to speak as I once was or what I should be. James was a listener. We find this in Acts chapter 15. You'll remember that the people from the Gentile assemblies had now come to Jerusalem. And there was a Pharisee group within Jerusalem that said, these believers must be circumcised. These believers should follow the laws of Moses. And they said, this is the criteria that should be laid down. And the believers had come, Paul and Barnabas had come, and they had made a representation saying that we don't think that these rules are fair, that as Gentiles, we should follow things that are customs amongst the Jews. And so James was there, and it says there was much disputing. So finally, Peter gets up, and he says, well, let's listen, because the Lord has used me to speak to Cornelius and speak to other Gentiles who've come to Christ. And then Paul and Barnabas get up, and they give their speech. And so quiet fills the room. James seems to have said nothing at this point. And then it says, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And then he went in to give his arguments. And he says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but they write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood and so forth. And then it pleased them to write letters, and those letters were sent back to the Gentile assemblies, and they received them with joy because they knew that they could have fellowship with the brethren in Jerusalem, but there were no further restrictions being placed upon them than things that are clearly moral in issue, things like fornication, the pollutions of idols, and things strangled or from blood. So James waited until the moment was appropriate for him to intervene. And he intervened with the will of God and with the authority of God, and they accepted that word in what was possibly going to be a major division amongst the assemblies was ameliorated, and the assemblies could go together in fellowship, and they could grow, and the people of the Gentiles could provide and support for the Jewish believers, which were of the diaspora and in such poverty, and in turn the Jewish believers could provide support to those who were in the Gentile assemblies and needed teaching. Now, that would have been a nice model, but it didn't work perfectly because those Judaizers who didn't get their way in Jerusalem seemed to find their way out to the different assemblies, and again, were saying the same things to the believers in the Gentile assemblies later on. But James here had behaved himself in a way where he was slow to speak. He was slow to wrath. He didn't join in the disputings and arguings that were going on. And as a result, the work of God was able to continue. If he had have got into those arguments, his words would not have borne the weight that they did. He was slow to wrath, and we need to be slow to wrath as well. Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If we are angry, and it is because of something within our flesh, the pride that we have, something that's not of God, then it's not going to work the righteousness of God. It's not going to do what God wants to have done. We have to wait for his leading and his guidance and to advance something that's based on anger against a particular person or against a particular thing or a particular assembly, whatever it be, it's not going to work the righteousness of God. Now, the word wrath actually has two different types. So one is a type that is a very mercurial thing, which is a blow-up. Oops, sorry. Blow-up of the that might be made, and then a day later, it's all gone. That's one type of wrath. But this is a wrath that is a more subtle thing, a wrath that is something that is in somebody's heart, and they're going to keep that, and they're going to push it, and they're going to want that to be carried out in a way that maybe brings vengeance for something, or maybe is vindictive or something, and that is not a righteousness. That doesn't work righteousness. That's the wrath of man. And so we need to judge our own hearts before we speak, before we act in a way to make sure that we're not acting in the wrath of man and not in the righteousness of God. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart or lay aside all filthiness and superfluity, that means abundance of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, first of all, just for clarification, he's talking to people who are believers. So to save your souls is something that would be keeping them from the things of the world and keeping them from those various temptations that might come upon them and draw them away. But he's not talking about the salvation of the soul. These are our believers that he's writing to, I believe. So he says, lay apart all filthiness. So they had just come to Christ, probably, and they were characterized by some of the things that characterized them when they were not saved. And so he's saying, lay those things aside. Don't have filthiness, that is, immoral thoughts and immoral words. Don't have corrupt thinking in your minds. Put those things away. Don't have them in your heart, because those are the things that had dwelt in their heart before. Now, if they put them out of their heart, there's a void created. God doesn't want a void in our hearts. And so he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So they are to receive the word and to let it dwell richly within their souls. Now, we heard in the gospel a week ago about the sower and the seed. Well, here's the seed that's come. It's to go into their hearts. It's to take root and become an engrafted word that is part of their very being. And as a result, they're going to be changed people. That thing that characterized them as evil and corrupt before they were saved is going to be gone. And the word of God and the life of Christ is going to be within them. And it's going to characterize them. And then he says, and this is another thing that would take them more towards righteous living, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So he's saying, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. Now, I don't know if you're like me, you've gone to a conference and you've heard preachers and they've opened up the word of God, or perhaps you've read something and you thought, well, you know, that's not perfectly correct in my life, or I don't really follow that fully. And you hear it, but it doesn't affect you. It doesn't change your practice. That's what he's saying here. Be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. Is it possible that we can spend our time being hearers of the word, knowing what should be done, knowing all the details of what should be done, but we don't do it? Here James is saying, be doers of the word. Because if you're just a hearer, you'll get so taken up with the fact that, well, I heard this sermon and I heard that sermon and I heard that thought and I understood this point and so forth, but it's never changed your life, then the credibility of what you're saying is in question. You can deceive yourself. You can say, I must be on the right track. But unless you're a doer of the word, putting into practice what the Word of God says, you're just deceiving yourself. And so we have to be careful that we are not deceiving ourselves, but that we are sincerely trying to carry out the Word of God in our lives, that we're doers of the Word. And then it says, "For if any man be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." So here's the man who comes to a mirror. And we're reminded of the little hymn that says, or the children's course, that says, "A mirror unto me," meaning the Word of God is a mirror unto us. And this is what the verses it comes from, that idea comes from. Here's a person who is a hearer of the Word. He doesn't do it. And he's like the man who comes and looks in the glass, and he sees the reflection of himself, and he sees his hair isn't combed. He sees there's a smudge on his face. And he goes away and he forgets about it completely. He doesn't do anything about it. And that's what verse 24 says. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." So he forgets entirely what sort of a person he saw in the glass, and he goes forward with this visage which he can't see himself, who is natural eyes unless he has the glass, and he thinks that everything's all right. But then what God is looking for is the person who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer. So the person who comes to the Word of God with open heart and with open mind looks in the Word of God and says, "There's something here that I need to correct." And he takes action. And he comes with a humble heart, a confessing spirit, or whatever is needed. And he does whatever is needed. And when that happens, God promises that this man will be blessed in his deed. The person who does this is going to be blessed. And God's promise is there for it, so we can have full confidence that he will carry it out. Then he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Now the people in this day, and we have to recognize this, this was written very early on in the history of the church. It was written before, it seems, the Gentile churches were formed. It was written when people went to the synagogue and there was an influence of the Pharisees upon the Christians, and some of them maybe even joined the Christians. Whether or not they were true believers, we don't know. But James here is pointing out that there are some that they might see who seem to follow all of the religious ceremonies. Everything seems to be as you would expect from somebody who was in the synagogue. And so they're following these ceremonies. They seem to be religious. But there's a problem. The man does not have, or the woman does not have, control over their speech. They are not slow to speak. They are not bridling their tongues. They are saying things that are provocative. They are saying things that are putting people down. They're not being faithful to the Word of God, things that are against the Word of God. And so the person who behaves in this way is deceiving their own heart, because they have put the emphasis on being right ceremonially in the synagogue and not being right before the Lord by following his word. And so James makes this declaration, this man's religion is vain. It's not worth anything because he's not pleasing the Lord. And then he goes on to say what God looks upon as the right type of religion, that is, the right type of carrying out his will and his purposes. And this is something that anyone could do. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: one, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. So here are orphans, and there are many of them in the diaspora, probably. And here are widows. There are many whose husbands have perhaps being put to death. Think of the Ukraine right now and the problems there. There are many who are fatherless. There are many who have become widows as a result of the war. There were contentions and persecutions in Jerusalem at this point in time. And so probably there were many who were in poverty because the fathers weren't there to provide. Many who were widows and they couldn't have a husband or a breadwinner to provide, and it was very hard for a woman to find employment that would earn her any money in those days. And so he's saying that if you want to be pure and undefiled before God, visit the fatherless, show compassion, because he's looking for a compassionate heart. Show compassion. And if you want to be pure and undefiled, keep unspotted from the world. Because there are so many things, probably in those days, that could have influenced them, that could have drawn them away, could have affected their speech, could have affected the way they acted, could have been temptations to fraud and corruption. Many, many things were there. They were to keep themselves unspotted from the world. What about the world you and I live in? It's full of corruption. The advertisements that we hear, the news we hear, it all brings thoughts and ideas into the mind that are not helpful. And if we meditate upon those things, and those become our diet, if that's what we feed upon, and not the Word of God, then it'll be difficult for us to keep unspotted from the world. But that's what the call is. If we want to please the Lord, we should show compassion, and we should keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We'll not take any more time on James chapter 1. Brother Ian will start on James chapter 2 next week, Lord willing. I must admit, as I read through this chapter, I was challenged in my own heart in a number of ways. Am I faithful when the Lord brings testing into my life? Or do I tend to resort to my own thoughts and my own ways of doing things? The Lord wants me to be faithful to Him and wait upon Him. Do I avoid and resist temptations as I should when maybe there's a thing of lust that arises in my heart from the old nature that's within? Do I use my time and resources to encourage those that are less fortunate than I am? Do I bridle my tongue and my emotions when it comes to interactions with others? The Lord is challenging us to live lives that will bring glory to Him, and that means ruling self out of the picture. So trust the Lord will bless this to us, and we'll close in prayer.